Yeah, we're getting into Luke's Gospel, which is a great way to kick on after the summer series. So we, towards the end of the summer series, we're really looking into what's the evidence for all this stuff. And so it's a great thing to then be moving into looking at some of the earliest documents that document Jesus' life. Thank you, Father, so much that all those years ago you worked through the Apostle Luke, you got him interviewing eyewitnesses, you gathered together an orderly account, and we have that account before us today. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you that as we look into it, we see Jesus and the things that he actually did and who he actually is, and even more than that, Lord, that it is you speaking directly to us. And we pray this morning that would be the case, that we would have a real sense that you are engaging with us through your word, and that you would be remolding our very hearts by that word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in beginning of year 11, I wasn't a Christian, but I thought I was. So I grew up in a family where we all always believed in God, always thought there was a God, always thought there was a Jesus and that Jesus was important. Didn't know much more about it than that, but I knew that we were Church of England, which is now Anglican, but we were Church of England, and so thought, must be a Christian. And we went to church once every 2 years at Christmas time, and I hadn't killed anyone, and so I thought that's what a Christian was. My bar was reasonably low. Now I went along to Scripture all those years, right through high school. We only had it once a term in seminar sort of format. And I always thought it was important. I always thought I should listen. I'm not sure whether I did listen, but I thought I should. Because I don't remember anything right through all those years of high school in Scripture except one thing. I don't remember who said it. I don't remember what the context was. But for some reason, this one little statement impacted me incredibly. The guy at the front said this: you've got to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. And for me, It just really struck me, and two things hit me at the same time. The first thing was, wow, I'm not a Christian. To be a Christian is to actually give your life into the hands of someone else. Say, Jesus, you're the king. You're the boss. I'm giving up my life, and now it's your life. You can do with it as you want. You can tell me to go where you want, to do what you want me to do. I'm going to follow you wherever it leads, whatever you say. Jesus, you call the shots now. You have to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. So first thing I realized is, wow, I'm not a Christian. I always thought I was. Second thing I thought was, I can never do that. I can never do that. That is massive. All I have is my life. All I have is me and who I am. And if I give that to someone else to run my life, then I'm giving up everything to this guy. What would cause someone to do it? Now, what do you reckon it caused someone to make Jesus their king and give their life into his hands? Just flip with me one moment over to chapter 9. And you're going to need your Bibles open this morning so that you can see how this all fits together. See, Jesus, we often water down what we think Christianity is and what Jesus is calling us to. But this is exactly what Jesus is calling us to, a whole life given over to him. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 23. And we'll get to this. It's a really real turning point in the Gospel, chapter 9. Verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Jesus says, you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Give up what you want to do, your desires, your dreams, your plans, and live for my desires, my dreams, my plans. Deny yourself, take up your cross. You put the cross on your back, you're marching to the place of execution to die. Jesus says, basically saying, die daily. Die to yourself. Give up your life. Follow me and live for me the way that I want you to. It's very clear, isn't it? Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, I am the king. I'm the boss. I'm the leader. Will you give up everything in order to follow me? Jesus calls for absolute allegiance and absolute service. Now, what would make someone want to follow Jesus like that? And I reckon this morning, we get a glimpse of why people would follow Jesus like that, because it's to do with who he is. It's to do with the sort of leader he is. It's to do with the sort of king he is. If you get a sense of who he is, you might get a sense of, yeah, I could. I could follow a king like that. I could give my all into his hands. So what we're going to do firstly is we're going to look through chapter 7. We're going to zoom out. We're going to look at the chapter as a whole. We're going to whip through a couple of times, see how it all fits together and see who is this king and what has this king come to do. And then what we're going to do is we're going to zoom into that passage that was read, the one about the sinful woman coming to Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house, and see an example of someone who has decided to follow Jesus and why she's decided to follow Jesus and why what has gone on for her, and see what that has to say to us. So firstly, let's zoom wide. Let's see, who is this king? What is this king doing? What we've been seeing in Luke's gospel so far, which we saw last year, was that the king has obviously come. The gospel is very clear in saying that God is fulfilling his plans and purposes throughout history, and he's fulfilling it by sending his anointed one, his king, the king who is going to come and make all things right, the king who is going to come and bring liberation and freedom and set things to rights. And we got a sense as we move through those chapters 1 to 6 that Jesus had this incredible authority. Incredible authority. And some people loved it and wanted to follow him, and some people felt incredibly threatened by it and increasingly were suspicious and moved towards rejection of him. And this continues through into chapter 7. So have a look with me at the beginning of chapter 7. The first little episode there, you get the centurion. Centurion's servant is sick. And the centurion loves this servant and wants him to be healed. Now, some Jews go on the centurion's behalf, and they come to Jesus and say, this man deserves to have you come, Jesus, and heal his servant. This man's done a great deal for the Jewish nation, and he's built our synagogue. You should come. And so Jesus agrees to come. But on the way, the centurion sends some servants to Jesus, and they say, don't come. The centurion says, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, Jesus. I'm not worthy to meet you in person. Just say the word, Jesus. Now, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Because the centurion knows what authority is, and so he knows that Jesus is a man of great authority. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, he just says the word, and the centurion's servant's healed. He's not in the spot. He's not doing magic tricks. He's not even in the same location. He just says the word, and the centurion's servant is healed. Now, who has authority like that? We read the Gospels, and we get really used to these sort of things. But who just speaks a word and someone somewhere else is healed in that moment of sickness that was going to lead to death? You move into the next story, and Jesus is coming to the town of Nain, and as he approaches the gates, there's a funeral procession coming out. And on the funeral bier is a small body. It's a boy. It's the son of a widow. She's lost her husband previously. Now she's lost her only son. And so this young boy is being taken out the gates, and Jesus comes up and he says, well, he doesn't say anything, just touches the funeral bier, and the procession grinds to a halt. And Jesus speaks to the boy and says, get up. Young man, I say to you, get up. This boy's been, he's dead, dead, dead. And yet he rises up, gets back up, comes to life. Now, have you ever seen or even heard of anything like that in our world? Who is this guy? And Luke's trying to put these stories together to show this is the king. This is the one with all God's authority. He heals with a word. He raises the dead with a word. Jump over with me into towards the end of the chapter, verse 48. You get the whole encounter with the Pharisee and the sinful woman, but at the end of the encounter, in verse 48, Jesus says to her this, your sins are forgiven. And the people respond rightly by saying, who is this who even forgives sins? So you get this guy, he heals sickness, he raises the dead, and he forgives sins. Now, who has authority to forgive sins? If people have wronged God, who can forgive? Well, only God. Or the one that God has appointed as his king to act on his behalf with his authority, the Christ, the anointed one who has come. And so Luke is painting this picture, the king has truly come. And if you look back into the little episode with John the Baptist, have a look at verse 21. So some men come from John the Baptist, some of his disciples, and John's been imprisoned. So John has spoken about Jesus, prophesied about who Jesus is, but by this stage Herod has put him in prison. And John is wondering whether Jesus is the one who they expected. Is this really the Christ? Is this really the king that God has sent? Surely if he was, he wouldn't just be doing the salvation side of being the king. He'd also be doing the judgment side of being the king. And I wouldn't be in prison because the enemies of God would be being punished. And so you can understand why John the Baptist might have questions. Are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? And so the disciples come to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Well, verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So reply to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, go tell John what you've seen. And then he uses words that come from a whole bunch of prophecies throughout Isaiah. We read one of them from Isaiah 35. A whole bunch of prophecies in Isaiah which talk about what it's going to be like when the Christ comes. When the Christ comes, he's going to bring such restoration that the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and the lame will walk. And Jesus says, that's what you're seeing, isn't it? The Christ has come. But what's he come to do? Well, right from the beginning of the gospel, what we find is he's come to do something not just physical, but something very spiritual. So way back in chapter 4, when it talks about the anointed, Jesus says, I'm the anointed one who's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. It talks about how he's the anointed one who has come to bring the year of Jubilee, a year of freedom, a year of freedom from spiritual slavery to sin and to death and to Satan. So you have this sense that the Christ has come, but the Christ has come to bring spiritual freedom. And then again, back in verse 48, when Jesus speaks to the sinful woman, he says, your sins are forgiven. Here's a king who's come, and he's come on a rescue mission, and the rescue mission he's come on is to deal with people's sin. Because sin is what keeps us from God. And so he's come to bring forgiveness. He's not a God or a king who is far off and unconcerned and doesn't care about us. He's a king who has actually come to us, and a king who has actually come to suffer on our behalf so that he can save us and bring us forgiveness. Because he wants to bring us back into relationship with God. And how is it that people can be brought back into relationship with God? How is it that we can be forgiven? Well, again, the whole way that Luke has constructed chapter 7 gives us a clue of what the key is to respond positively to Jesus. It's faith. Have a look again at the responses as you weave through the chapter. So the first chunk in chapter 7, the centurion. Now the centurion, this guy is he's a warrior. This guy commands 100 soldiers. This guy has seen battle. This is a fairly fearsome type dude. And yet he says, Jesus, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I'm not worthy to meet you face to face. Just say the word. You know, I'm a man under authority, and I've got people under my authority. And when my boss tells me what to do, I just do it. When I tell them what to do. I know that you have authority, Jesus. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. You have authority over sickness, authority over death, authority over all things. Can you see the faith? He understands who Jesus is. He trusts that Jesus is able to do it. And the incredible humility that this guy has. He's a great picture. And at the end of that little chunk, Jesus says, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. He commends the man for his incredible faith. The king has come to offer forgiveness to people who have faith. To people who trust that he's able to give them that forgiveness and do what he said he could do. In the next little chunk, the story where he raises the dead boy back to life, how do the people respond when they see that? Well, verse 16, they're filled with awe and they praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. See, they know their Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Elijah had done a similar miracle, raising a boy back to life. But he'd had to lie on the boy a number of times and pray. And Jesus just says the words. So they know this is a greater miracle than even Elijah did. The greatest prophet is the Old Testament. And so they think, a great prophet has appeared amongst us. God has come to help his people. This is a time of momentous salvation. They get it. They have faith that Jesus is doing something remarkable, even if they don't fully understand what's going on. As we move into the story of the sinful woman, what do we find there? We again find a woman who, we'll have a look in verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But it's not all positive. So back to the little chunk about John the Baptist. Have a look at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And so you get this chapter, and as Luke strings together these episodes, he's trying to say, look, this is the king. And if you trust the king, then you can receive forgiveness. But not everyone's going to trust the king. Yeah, the tax collectors and the people were, but the Pharisees and the experts in the law weren't. They wouldn't accept the baptism of John, and they don't accept the words of Jesus. And so what we see is faith is crucial to a relationship with God. Now, faith is one of those weird words, a Bible word, that often people don't get. So people think it's some sort of mystical feeling-y thing, or it's believing in something that has absolutely no evidence, and so you couldn't possibly believe it, so you've just got to have faith. But faith isn't that in the Bible. Faith is trust. So every time I hear the word faith, I just do that little mental thing in my mind, because it helps me heaps. Trust. Trust. Now, if I trust an object like a chair, if I trust that the chair will hold my weight, then I'll sit on the chair because I know that it's going to hold my weight. I'm going to act on my faith. My faith shows itself. But if I trust a person, then I trust their promises. I trust what they say. I take them at their word. I believe what they have to say, and I act in line with what they have to say. And if they're the king and they make demands of me and promises to me, I believe the promises and their commands I obey, trusting that the king wants what's best for me and his ways are right. Faith is just trusting what someone says. And so when Jesus says, I'm the king who has come in order to give you forgiveness, in order to make you right with God, if you trust him, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. It makes you right with God. And so the first question this morning for us is this. Do you have faith in Jesus? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Faith means forgiveness. Forgiveness means restored relationship with God. Do you trust Jesus? Do you take him at his word? When he says, I can forgive you, I've done all that is necessary, do you believe me? Because as you believe, so you are saved, so you are forgiven. I want to encourage you this morning, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, keep investigating these things. But this morning may be the morning you think, yeah, I need to trust Jesus. I know he's true. I know he's who he says he is. I know this is the point that I need to put my faith in him, even though it means giving my life into his hands and following this king. And for all of those of us who do have faith in Jesus, you do trust him. I want to encourage you this morning to think, how valuable do you consider your faith to be? If Jesus forgives you by his death, and faith is what receives that forgiveness and brings us into relationship with God and causes us to escape the judgment and the punishment that we deserve, then there is no more valuable thing in this world than our trust in the Lord Jesus. And faith is like a muscle. You use it and it grows, strengthens, gets stronger. You don't use it and it withers away and atrophies and is lost. And so if you think faith is the most important thing in the world because it's what brings me into a relationship with God, you're going to work on your faith and grow your faith and cultivate your faith like a muscle. See, if I trust someone and they come through in their promises, then I'll trust them more. I trust them, they prove themselves faithful, trustworthy, I'll trust them more. And so the cycle continues. The more you put your trust in Jesus, the more you see that he is faithful, the more you're able to trust him. And so your faith strengthens and your faith grows. Faith is the currency of heaven. And so don't muck around with it. Don't let it wither away, but cultivate it and grow it. And so this year, what might you do to grow and cultivate your faith? How might you strengthen it and push it forward? Is it getting into the Word more so that you know this Jesus and can trust him more and see that he is faithful? Is it getting into a growth group that you haven't had time for before, but you think, no, I need to do that, so I can grow in my relationship with Jesus and encourage other Christians and be encouraged by them and grow in my faith? Is it personal Bible reading, grabbing the daily reading aids or doing some sort of Bible reading plan that's going to help you daily get into the Word so that you meet Jesus more and more? Is it moving from a fairly prayerless life to a prayerful life where you actually have structured prayer times, things that you pray for daily, as well as going about your day and praying on the run? Is it growing in greater obedience? Is it, yeah, I know there's a whole bunch of things where I haven't been living the way you want me to, Jesus. But this year, I'm going to endeavor in your strength, Jesus, to move on, to put to death those sins and to actually be obedient to you in those ways that I need to be. Is it, Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to serve you by serving your people, by serving the world around. Is it, I want to invite someone along to life. Now, that'll stretch my trust in you, Jesus, because I'm really worried about what they're going to say and how it's going to go, but I do have a friend who I think might be interested. Would you take that step? What things this year are going to cultivate your faith and help you grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus and trust him more? Now, the last thing I want to draw your attention to as we move through chapter 7 is this. Did you notice who has faith as you move through the chapter? See, if the king of Israel came, who would you expect to go, yes, the king has come, let's trust him? Well, Israel, the Jews, and more than that, the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews who knew the promises of the Old Testament back to front about the king who was going to come, you'd think they'd be the ones who are like, the king has come, let's follow him. But you notice who follows him, who puts their faith in him in these chapters? Well, it's a Roman centurion. And Jesus says, I've not found such great faith in all of Israel. An outsider, someone who wasn't part of the covenant people of God, someone who is an outsider to the promises of God, and yet here is the one who sees most clearly, Jesus, you are the one who has all God's authority and has his faith in Jesus. Did you notice in the John the Baptist chunk, if you look through there, who was it who put their faith in Jesus and trust his words? Well, it's your average people, and it's the tax collectors. See, they're the ones when John the Baptist turns up and says, guys, you've got to get ready, the king is coming. So repent and be baptized. Turn away from your sin and your wrongdoing and be baptized as a symbol that you want to be right and washed clean before God. They said, that's us. That's what we need. And so they're baptized by John. And so when Jesus turns up, they're like, his words are right, God's way is right. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, it says, when John turned up and said, guys, you've got to repent, you've got to be symbolically washed clean of your sins, they said, nah, it's not us. That's those sinners over there. We don't need that. And then when Jesus, the king, turns up, they're not ready for him. And they say, no, I don't think what he says sounds right. He's not from God. We won't trust him. And then you get the story, which we're going to dig into in a moment, of Simon and the sinful woman. Who's the one who treats him rightly? Who's the one who has faith in him? Well, it's the sinful woman, the prostitute, the sex worker. She's the one who sees Jesus for who he is and puts her faith in him. And in 8:1-3, it's a bunch of women who are supporting Jesus out of their own means. In their society, women didn't have the status that they do in our society. They weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. And yet it's the women who are supporting Jesus out of their own means. And so again and again and again, as you move through there, what we see is it's people who are on the outside, people who are on the fringes, people who are rejected or looked down on, who are immoral, who have a sense that I need Jesus, are the ones who consistently seem to come and trust Jesus. But you look through here and it's the insiders, the ones of privilege, the wise and the learned, the ones who think they don't really need Jesus, who don't come to Jesus and put their faith in him. Faith connects us to the forgiveness of God and brings us into a relationship with God. And yet we see again and again and again throughout the scriptures, it's often the needy and the struggling and the little children who go, man, I need that. And so they put their faith in Jesus. But it's the people who think they're together who think, man, I don't need him. And so they don't put their trust in Jesus and they forfeit the forgiveness that could be theirs. See, the king has come to bring forgiveness to all who trust him. And what we're going to see when we get to chapter 9, which is a real turning point in the gospel, is everything shifts. Jesus in 9:51, knowing that his time is near for him to be taken up to heaven, resolutely sets out towards Jerusalem. The whole gospel turns and moves. Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem. He knows the time for him to die and be taken up to heaven is coming. And so what does he do? He marches towards the place where he's going to be executed and die. Because the way that Jesus provides forgiveness for us is by going to death himself. He pays the price that we deserve. Now, I reckon that's a king you can follow, don't you? Now, the king says, give me everything. Give me your life, give me your all. And then he shows the sort of king he is by coming on a rescue mission to save us, to win us forgiveness, to buy us forgiveness by dying, suffering, dying, experiencing hell on the cross in order to set us free. There's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, it'd be nice if it was, but a slave taken from Africa, brought across the Atlantic to America, and he's marched up onto the slave blocks and all the southern landowners are there. They're going to buy this slave. He's a big guy. He's going to do a lot of work. A big price to buy this guy. And so they start bidding. Now, this guy's a big man, proud man, and he yells out, "The man who buys me, I will kill." So straight away, a bunch of the slave owners are right. All right, that's a bit too much hassle there. Who's up next? Yeah. "The man who buys me, I will kill." A bunch more slave buyers drop off. "The man who buys me, I will kill." Only one is left. And so he buys the guy. The slave is brought down by a guard. And he stands before the owner who's just bought him. He's shaking with rage. You see his nostrils flaring and his veins sticking out on his neck. He wants to kill this man. And the guy who's just bought him says to the guard, "Take his chains off." And to the slave, "You're free." The slave looks down at his chains that have been taken off, and he looks at the man, and he looks at his freed arms, and he looks at the man, and he falls on his knees and he says, "I will serve you for the rest of my life." Now, I don't know if it's true, but it's a good picture, isn't it? I've been freed from such slavery at great cost. If you've loved me like that, if you're a leader like that, a ruler an owner like that, I will serve you willingly, faithfully for the rest of my life because I want to, not because I have to. If the king has come and he has sacrificed his own self in order to save us and win forgiveness with God, to free us from slavery to sin and death and Satan, then I will willingly say, I will serve you for the rest of my life. Now what we're going to do now is we're going to zoom in. And we're going to look at a woman who has encountered Jesus and look at the impact that it's had upon her. Now it looks like she's previously met Jesus before this episode takes place. So let's have a bit of a look at what her encounter of Jesus has done to her. So have a look at verse 36 with me. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" You get the Pharisee, he's named Simon later down. Now, Pharisees in those days, they were a sect of Judaism, a religious sect, but they were the most upright, moral, religious people of the whole Jewish thing. These were the religious of the religious. You know, they knew the laws, they obeyed the laws as they thought to the letter. Not only were they trying to obey God's law of the Old Testament, but they, over the centuries, had developed a whole set of human laws to protect them from breaking God's law. And so they were sticklers for the rules, trying to obey all those laws as well as obey God's laws. And so if you asked a person in the first century, who is the most moral, the most upright, the most religious person that you know? The Pharisee is the person. Simon is the person. Now he has Jesus over to his house, and it's hard to know his motive straight up. I reckon he's checking Jesus out. So he's not rude to Jesus. He's not aggressive towards Jesus, but he's not warm towards Jesus either, is he? And I reckon he's just thinking, I want to hear more about who this Jesus is. I'm not sure I trust this guy. And so he's had Jesus over to dinner. Now the meal, it's not like we have our meals. They'd have similar meals in private. So when it was just the family, they'd sit around a table with chairs and just have a normal meal. But this is a formal dinner occasion, a dinner party. And so what they'd do on those occasions was they'd recline, they'd lie down, which sounds unreal, doesn't it? Lying down, eating food. It doesn't get much better. And so they'd have like a table in the middle, I believe it's normally a U-shaped, and then they'd lie down like spokes in a wheel out from the table with their head towards the table and their feet out from the table. And so you'd be able to lie on your side, talk to the people around you. Sometimes you need to, you know, look over your shoulder so you can see the person behind. And with one hand, you'd be able to reach out and get some bread and dip it in the meat and, you know, scoop it up and eat that nice, tasty food. And the idea was it was also a sort of a public occasion. So in those times, how did you learn things? Well, you'd either be a disciple of someone And so you'd follow them around. It was like university. You'd learn from them. They'd show you their life. They'd teach you things. But another way was you'd come to these meals and you'd stand in the background. You'd listen to the conversation that was going on between the learned ones, between the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and people like this Jesus fellow. And so you'd get people hanging around the sides. Plus, the religious people are usually, you know, reasonably generous. And so you might get a bit of food to take home afterwards. There was a bit of leftovers. And so it makes a bit of sense why they're lying down and why the woman is able to sort of just walk in to this occasion, because it's a semi-public event. Now, the woman's introduced as someone who had lived a sinful life. There's a few possible things that could mean, but most likely it means she's a prostitute. She's a sex worker. And she knew before God that she had a great debt. She knew she was someone who had needed great forgiveness. The woman's actions, what does she do? Well, she comes in and she comes around to Jesus' feet. Now, that's easy because they're all lying outwards. But feet in the ancient world were not pretty things. If you walked around in the ancient world with just your thongs on and your sandals, dusty, dirty roads, they didn't have sewage systems like we have today. So you can imagine the sort of state that people's feet were in after a time. She comes to Jesus' feet and she's crying so much that she leans over and lets her tears fall on his feet and takes her hair, undoes her hair, which is really a modest sort of action, and wipes and cleans his feet with her hair and with her tears. And then she takes her perfume, which is very expensive, and she pours this perfume that's cost her a great deal on his feet and anoints them. Now, I just reckon this seems really odd. And even those who were there, it could have seemed very questionable. That's a very intimate action for a prostitute to be touching the feet of this man in such an intimate way. It could almost be conceived as erotic. What's going on here? Well, I reckon as the story unfolds, we get a real sense. Jesus tells us why the woman is doing it. And it's because it's an act of incredibly extravagant love and devotion and humility and adoration before Jesus. She loves this man and she's humble before him. Now, Simon's response is what? Disgust. Because he perceives himself, I'm the moral one, and she is immoral, and so he looks down on her. And so he thinks, Jesus could not possibly be a prophet. He'd know what sort of woman this was if he was a prophet. And if he was a prophet, he's the man of God. He wouldn't let this filthy woman, this immoral woman, touch him. He'd be more holy than that. Now, the funny thing in the story is the religious guy totally does not see who Jesus is. He couldn't be a prophet, could he? And yet, the immoral woman who'd lived a sinful life is the one who sees exactly who Jesus is and comes to him with love and devotion and service. Now, why? Why is she doing this? Why is she showing such humility and love and devotion and adoration of Jesus? She loves him. Well, Jesus explains it in a parable. Have a look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You have judged correctly, said Jesus. So he tells this little parable. It's two guys, two blokes. One owes 500 denarii, one owes 50. Denarius is equivalent to a day's wages for a soldier or a labourer, so just your common man's wage for a day. So 500 denarii, it's about a year and a third's income for your normal bloke. 50 denarii, it's about 2 months' income for your normal person. The debts are cancelled for both. Now, who's going to love him more? Well, they're both going to be stoked, aren't they? They're both going to be really, really, really happy. But if you have a year and a third's income worth of debt with someone and they cancel that, you're going to be filled with even greater and greater and greater gratitude. And so the point of the parable is this. People who have had a massive debt cancelled are massively grateful. If you feel that you've been forgiven so much, then you're going to love so much. And then Jesus applies the point. Have a look at verse 44. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. So he applies it by setting up this contrast and says, Simon, I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for your feet, for my feet. Now, he didn't have to, but in the ancient world, it would have been a sign of respect for a teacher that he would have a servant come and wash Jesus' feet as he came into his house. But the woman, by contrast, has come and has poured out tears of adoration, humility and devotion upon Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Simon, you didn't give me a crisp of greeting when I came in your house. Now that was a sign that Simon didn't respect Jesus. You'd kiss in friendship and respect someone like another teacher coming to your house, and Simon didn't do that. But the woman hadn't stopped kissing Jesus' feet the whole time that she'd been there. Simon, you didn't put oil on my head when you came in. Again, not necessary, but again, a sign of respect. But the woman has poured perfume on Jesus' feet. Very expensive. And verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. And I noticed when James read it, I think he's got the new NIV, and I think it phrases it slightly better, because as you look at that verse, you could read it like this. Because the woman has loved Jesus much, Jesus has forgiven her much. But I actually think the verse is saying the exact opposite to that. I think what the verse is saying is this. It's the point of the parable. Because she has been forgiven much, she loved much. That's the point of the parable, isn't it? Had a great debt that was cancelled, and when you recognize the debt that's cancelled, you are filled with gratitude and love and devotion. And that's the case with the woman. The woman has been forgiven so much that she's filled with gratitude and devotion and love for the Lord Jesus. It seems that she's encountered Jesus before. We don't have the details. We don't know anything about it. But it seems that in a crowd, perhaps individually, she's encountered Jesus and she's come to the point where she knows, I'm accepted by God. I'm forgiven by God. I know this man has brought me into a relationship with God. Now, does she understand it fully? We don't know. Possibly not. But she understands enough to know that I'm right with God, forgiven by God for my life of sin because of Jesus. And so when she comes to Jesus, she can't help but pour out her gratitude, her devotion, her humility before him. She thinks he's amazing. She feels she has been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And so Jesus highlights that in her, but he also highlights at the same time Simon's lack of love. Because Simon doesn't think he needs forgiveness. And so Jesus challenges him, Simon, do you love me at all? Have a look at verse 48 to 50. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now there, I don't think Jesus is saying, at this moment I forgive your sins. I think he's already done that previously when he's met her before, and that's why she comes in such gratitude. I reckon what he's doing here is he's publicly confirming it. And he's publicly confirming it for her so she's confident. And he's publicly confirming it for all the people there, so that they know that this is a woman who has been forgiven and they should treat her as such. And he's also saying it to show that I'm the one who has authority to forgive sins. And the people are shocked. Who has authority to forgive sins? Only God. And yet Jesus is here claiming that he can do it. And then in verse 49, Jesus says, your faith has saved you. It's trusting me that has enabled you to receive forgiveness and be right with God. And so from that flows her incredible gratitude. See, if you see your debt before God, if you get it, if you get how much you have wronged God, if you get how much you have been forgiven, if you get how much it has cost Jesus to forgive you, because remember, he has to march on that road to Jerusalem where he suffers and dies and experiences the agonies of hell for us so that we can be forgiven. If you get those things, then you'll be filled with love and gratitude and devotion to Jesus. You'll love Jesus in your heart and he'll become everything to you. Everything. And so when he says, follow me, give up everything and follow me, you'll think, yeah, who else would I follow? I love Jesus more than anything. Do you consider more forgiveness more valuable than anything else you have? Do you consider the debt that has been cancelled an incredibly great debt that has been forgiven? Do you consider the cost that Jesus paid an incredibly great cost? Because if you do, like the woman, it'll flow out into devotion, which is emotional, but not purely emotional. There's action, there's service. And as you move into the next little section, we see the way that a bunch of women were devoted and loved Jesus was they practically supported Jesus financially out of their means. That's how they showed Jesus that they loved him. The women loved Jesus for the forgiveness they had received. And so the test of whether we've been forgiven is whether we love God, whether we love Jesus. If you have no love for Jesus in your heart, you search your heart and you think, yeah, don't really have any love or devotion for him, then it likely means you've never received forgiveness. It likely means that you're not a Christian. And so I want to encourage you, keep thinking into these things. Would I put my faith in Jesus and trust and follow him and receive his forgiveness? Do you love Jesus little? Do you do the church thing, come to church each Sunday, but in the week, Jesus has very little place in your life, very little impact, very little hold over your heart, your decisions, your life, where you go, what you do. When you're honest with yourself, you think, you realize, I love Jesus very little. Well, usually that's because we feel we've been forgiven very little. Usually it's because we don't feel like we've had a massive, massive debt cancelled and it cost Jesus everything to cancel it. And so the cure is exactly the opposite of that, to realize my debt is massive. So we play all sorts of games to think, no, I'm pretty good. Yeah. Look around, not like that person over there, I'm pretty good. Look around at our society and see society's values and thinks, well, that must be God's sort of standards and I'm above them, so God must be pretty happy. We play all sorts of tricks. But in the end, we've got to look at ourselves and realize how we have wronged God in so many ways. Our debt is incredibly great. And at the same time, look at the cross and realize what it cost Jesus to forgive that debt. And as we do, what we'll find is if we understand we have been forgiven much, then we will be transformed to love much. Salvation brings transformation. Has anyone seen the Les Mis, the new movie? Yeah, I think it's a profound story. I don't love musicals. I've seen a couple of versions of Les Mis, and they're all great because the story is brilliant. And I don't think the guy who wrote it was a Christian. I can't understand how the concepts of grace and forgiveness. But anyway, at the beginning, there's this guy, Jean Valjean, and he's been convicted for stealing a loaf of bread. So he's sent to a labor camp working in a quarry for 19 years, I believe, for stealing a loaf of bread. And so this man becomes an angry, bitter man, bitter towards God, bitter towards those around him. He's released, and they give him parole papers, and everywhere he has to go, he has to show he's a criminal. So he can't get work anywhere. He can't even find lodging anywhere. No one will have him in. He goes from town to town, eventually settles somewhere. He goes from house to house, and no one will let him in. He's cold, he's tired, he's hungry. He can't find a place to stay. There's one last door, but he doesn't want to go there because it's the priest's door. He doesn't want to go to God's man. But he goes there. And he knocks on the door and the priest says, yeah, come in. He says, you know who I am? I'm a criminal. Come in. Come in. So the priest shows generosity. Come in. Lays out a beautiful meal for him. And he's gobbling it down. And he's gobbling it down. He's looking around and he's seeing silver cutlery, silverware, candlesticks. And so they go to bed that night, but Jean Valjean wakes up in the middle of the night and he goes around and he's collecting all the finery and cutlery and everything, anything he can sell. And the priest wakes and he comes out and Jean Valjean punches him, knocks him out, steals his stuff and flees. The next day, Jean Valjean is brought back by the police. The police have caught him and bring him before the priest and say, we caught him. But he claims that you gave the stuff to him. And the priest says, well, yes, I did. And Jean Valjean, I am very angry with you. Why didn't you take the candlesticks as well? They're worth the most. Take the candlesticks. Here are the candlesticks. He sticks them in his bag and he leans over and he says, Jean Valjean, with this I have bought you for God. Live a changed life. Or something like that. Now, I don't think the theology is unreal at that point. But Jean Valjean does go on to live a changed life. It melts his heart. Fills him with compassion. He becomes a God-fearing man. He becomes a man who, everywhere he goes, changes the lives of those around them, impacts people for the better, and does good to them. Because the generosity, the grace, the forgiveness of this man, who didn't even know him, who he had wronged by stealing from him, by punching him, and yet he showed grace, mercy, over-the-top forgiveness and love. That is exactly what salvation does to people. It transforms them, what forgiveness does to people and grace. Forgiveness is beautiful. Because it's about relationships restored, but relationships restored at incredible cost to the person who forgives. And what could be more costly than Jesus forgiving us for our incredible wrong against him and his Father, and him actually having to pay the debt himself by receiving the punishment on himself on the cross? If we truly get it, we, like Jean Valjean, will be transformed people. We who feel we have been forgiven much will love much. And so Jesus is asking you, will you give your life to me? Will you hand it all over to me? What would make someone follow Jesus if he's calling for that sort of commitment? Well, if he's the king who's painted here, I reckon we can follow a king like that. Not out of duty, but out of love and devotion and humility, like the woman. Let me pray. Father, I just ask that more and more you would help us to understand what you have given us, your incredible forgiveness, the love that you have lavished on us, the debt that has been cancelled, the cost that it was to the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to be those who are filled with love and devotion and service of you, because we have been forgiven much. Make us people who are transformed and so love much. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.